There we go. Okay. Acts chapter 5, and we're going to start reading down in verse number 29 and kind of backtrack a little bit. Some of you know, last week we had Brother Roger Tooley in, and he was a blessing, and it was nice to get to know him and hear from him. But we took our Sunday school hour and kind of had a little get-to-know-you session with him and got to ask him a couple of questions there toward the end of it. And I always think that's beneficial, especially when you can get somebody who has been on the mission field and done the work for decades in this case. It's good to get to hear, especially for our kids and younger people, really to learn about how the Lord goes about calling you and to kind of see what it's like to go out and be a missionary. So I'm glad we did that, but we do need to get back into the Bible and we need to get back into the book of Acts. So if you have your Bible there with you, Acts chapter 5, and I'm going to begin reading in verse 29, and we'll go ahead and get started in our lesson today. But before we do that, we do need to pray. So let's pray real quick, and we'll ask God to bless all of our Sunday school classes. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you so much for your goodness toward us and the blessing that you've given us just in allowing us to be back in church this morning and allowing us to read and study your word during these classes. Father, I pray for every one of our teachers. I pray you'd fill us with your Holy Spirit. I pray you would guide our words and guide our thoughts that we might only teach that which is true according to your word. And Lord, I pray for those who've come to learn from you and to learn about you, that Lord, that you would be their teacher and that you would be their guide and lead and guide each and every one of us into all truth. For we ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen and amen. Acts chapter 5, verse 29, the Bible says this. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses of these things. And so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him." And when they heard that, they were cut to the heart and took counsel to slay them. If you'll recall a couple of weeks ago when we finished off, what has happened here is that Peter and the other apostles have been arrested. They've been put into jail overnight. But right there in the middle of the night, the angel of the Lord comes in, opens up the gates, lets them go free. And they're back in the temple preaching. They didn't go run and hide. They didn't go, try to get out of town as fast as they could. They went right back to where they'd been arrested and they started preaching again. And so what we're seeing here in verse 29 to verse 32 is their response to the scribes and the Sadducees and the high priest who've been questioning them about why they're back up here preaching. And of course, a good verse to memorize, verse 29, we ought to obey God rather than men. I don't believe we ought to be rebels as Christians. That's not God's calling on our life to rebel against every authority. A Christian who is a rebel in the workplace is not a good Christian. I'm just going to tell you, if you're sitting there just giving your boss a hard time and causing them all kinds of problems, you're not serving the Lord, you're serving yourself. A citizen in the United States of America, I'll tell you something. Unjust laws that take us and cause us to have to go against the Bible, certainly we can't obey those. It's better to obey God rather than men. But most laws we can keep. I'm going to be honest with you. I mean, some of y'all know this about me. I'm very conservative, but I lean a little bit libertarian. And where I lean libertarian is I don't like taxes at all. I think that we got to get rid of every last tax on the planet and just abolish the federal government and let us have our freedom, right? Now, that's my thought. But you know what I do in April or so of every year? I pay my taxes. You know why? Because as a Christian, I don't really have any basis for not doing so. Jesus said, "Render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's," right? I don't like it. I'm against it. Don't think it's a great idea. But you know what? I pay it. And so the idea is, there's nothing wrong with having opinions, nothing wrong with having your beliefs, but as Christians, we are not called to just be big rebels against authority everywhere we go. However, there is a time and a place. You know what, ladies? I believe a woman ought to be under submission to her own husband. I believe she doesn't have a husband, she's in her father's household, she ought to be under submission to her father and her mother. But you know what? If your mom, I would tell any kid this, if your mom and daddy are telling you you can't pray, You ought to obey God rather than men. If your husband is telling you you can't go to church, you ought to obey God rather than men. That's a case where rebelling against that authority is completely scriptural. Don't want to get back into all this. We actually taught this about 2 weeks ago. But moving on down to verse number 33, Peter is, of course, he's laid it on them. He's preached the word of God to them. And the Bible says when they heard that message that they were pricked or that they were cut to the heart and they took counsel to slay them. Now, as strange as that may sound, that is actually one of the desired effects of biblical preaching. The Bible said in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." And so when we pull up this book, when we read it, do you know what one of God's great purposes when you read the Bible is? To cut you. It's to get in there and cut straight through that flesh and get to your soul and your spirit so God can deal with you. Right? Have you ever noticed the Bible does that? I just had it happen this week. I won't go into all that God deals with me about with you. But I was reading there in the Gospel of John this week. And as I was reading something, I very clearly remember it was just like, it just stuck me real good and didn't feel good. But I would never change that aspect of my life. I would never get that thing right. I'd never get it taken care of if it didn't pierce and if it didn't cut. And so, you know, a lot of times I heard a man years ago, and this was back when, it wasn't that long ago, I guess about 2 years ago, 3 years ago maybe, back when they first passed the whole gay marriage or whatever, I hate to even call it that, but y'all know what I'm talking about, same-sex marriage here in this country. When the Supreme Court came out and said that was constitutional, a lot of these, you know, preachers took sides. And obviously I took a side. My side is I'd rather burn the building down than marry some of them in here. And may just have to do that one of these days. But that being said, there were those on the other side. And I still remember hearing a television interview with a pastor who right after that happened came out and announced he was a sodomite. He was gay. And this is what he said to the one who was interviewing him. He said, "I think for far too long we've allowed the Bible to be used as a weapon. And the Bible is not a weapon. The Bible is here to comfort people and make them feel better." And I thought, that guy's never read the Bible. It is a weapon. As a matter of fact, it's called the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God in Ephesians chapter 6. And so it's a sword. It's a weapon that is meant to attack. It's meant to cut and get through to people's hearts. And so that's what we're doing when we preach. That's what we're doing when we read the Bible. That's what you're doing in your workplace. Maybe some coworker is questioning the things of God. When you come back and you quote Scripture, you may not realize it, but much more so than my words and your words, the words of God can pierce through to a man's heart and get the truth across to him. And so that's what's happened here. These guys have gotten cut. They've gotten upset. And now they're trying to come up with a way to legally be able to kill Peter and the other apostles. Now, verse 34 says, Then stood there up one in the council, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a doctor of the law, had in reputation among all the people, and commanded to put the apostles forth a little space, and said to them, "Ye men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what ye intend to do as touching these men. For before these days rose up Theudas, boasting himself to be somebody, to whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves, who was slain, and all as many as obeyed him were scattered and brought to naught. After this rose up Judas of Galilee in the days of the taxing, and drew away much people after him. He also perished, and all, even as many as obeyed him, were dispersed. And now I say unto you, refrain from these men, and let them alone. For if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to naught. But if it be of God, ye cannot overthrow it, lest haply ye be found even to fight against God." Now, you pick up a commentary, and they're going to make Gamaliel sound like he is the smartest, wisest, greatest man on the face of the earth, even though he is a lost Jewish Pharisee or a lost Jewish scribe, basically. But it's kind of amazing. There's all kinds of different commentaries out there. Every one of them that I've ever picked up, for the most part, makes this guy out to be just the most intelligent, wisest man you ever met. As a matter of fact, I believe it was Josephus says that Gamaliel was the only teacher at that time who had attained the title of Rabban. Of course, you've heard of rabbi. They had rabbi, they had one other, and then they had a Rabban. Rabban was considered, you were the greatest doctor. You were the supreme authority in the world on the scriptures. Now, whether or not that's true, I don't know, but history kind of says that this guy was somebody who was very revered, somebody who really knew the Old Testament law. And it even tells us here in the text, he had a reputation among all the people and commanded to put the apostles forth a little space. So basically what he's done here is he stepped in. They're getting ready to go kill these guys, go stone them. And he steps in and goes, pardon me, brethren, take those fellows and put them in a back room for a little while. We need to talk about this like men. Which, yeah, that's pretty smart. But what he says after that, I'm going to go ahead and be honest with you, is not really all that wise. And I've heard all the arguments for why he made this wonderful decision and he helped them out and all this stuff. But the truth is, look at what he just said. Here's basically what Gamaliel said. He said, here's two news items everybody's aware of. There's this guy Theudas and there's this guy Judas. And if y'all remember, these guys rose up and they started their own little cult, their own little sect, and a bunch of people followed after them. And then after they died, all their people just scattered and went their own way and it all ended. And so he says, you know what? If what these men are teaching is the same as what those guys are, if it's just the same sort of thing and it's of men, then their followers are going to scatter too. Jesus' followers are all going to scatter. But if it is of God and we just leave them alone, then it'll continue on and we have no use fighting against it. Now that sounds true and it actually is true to some extent, but here's the problem with it. What he's teaching is something known as fatalism. You might know what fatalism is. Fatalism is basically the teaching that everything occurs as a matter of fate. It's already set. It's already determined. You can't get out of it. So guess what? It doesn't do you any good to try. You know what that is? That's the secular world. That's their form of Calvinism. The teaching that, well, God already decided whether you'd be lost or saved, so you better not even worry about it. Can't do anything to change it. Well, God already decided what you were going to do and who you were going to marry and how old you were going to be when you die, and all this stuff. He's already said all these things are going to happen. So guess what? Just eat, drink, and be merry. There's nothing you can do about it, so let's all just go out here and live however we want to. That's kind of the idea of fatalism. And the problem is it doesn't hold up under scrutiny. If you leave something alone and you just say, well, you know, if it's of God, it'll continue. If it's not of God, it'll end. Ultimately, that has been one of the causes of some of the greatest evil this world has ever seen. Adolf Hitler. Okay, Adolf Hitler, early 1930s, Neville Chamberlain comes in and says, I know this guy's pretty rotten, I know this guy's pretty sorry, but you know what? None of our business, we're just going to stay out of it, and he signs a peace accord. And what does Hitler do about 8 years later? He invades Poland, starts attacking people, and ultimately, like a couple of million people end up dead, right? Now, if you just raise your hand and says, well, you know what, that guy's all right, and you know, God's just going to have his way and nothing we can do to really fight with it, nothing we can do to stop it. Think about what kind of mess we'd be in. China, when the communist regime came into China, there were all kinds of churches. I'm talking Bible-believing churches all over China when Mao came in and his armies came in and started taking things over. And what they would do is they'd go and they would kill the pastor, they would imprison the people, and they would burn the church to the ground, right? Get rid of all the churches. Now, was that God's will? I mean, was that what God wanted to happen, you think? God wanted to burn all those churches down to the ground? I'm not saying God's not in control, but what I'm saying is we got to be careful about this mentality of, well, if it stops, then it must have been God wasn't for it, and if it continues going on, it must mean God is in favor of it. The Bible says we must beware of those who suppose that gain is godliness, those who suppose that because something is growing and doing well, God must be behind it. And so, basically, that's what Gamaliel is teaching here. He's saying, you know, well, let's just leave them alone. If God's in it, then it'll continue. If God's not, then it'll all just come to an end. Well, yeah, I mean, in this case, that works. But that's not really a rule you want to live your life by. It's kind of a way of saying, whatever will be, which is not a very biblical philosophy when it comes right down to it. Now, moving on here, verse number 40, you can find one thing out about Gamaliel. Well, actually, we learned two things. Number one, he taught Paul. That's actually where Paul learned the Old Testament. Acts 22, verse 3, I'm not going to turn you there, but Acts chapter 22 and verse 3, Paul mentions that he was brought up under the teaching of Gamaliel. But the other thing we learn is that despite the fact that he was very revered and very respected by the intelligent, by the education community there in Jerusalem, they didn't really follow what he said to do. Now, what did he tell them to do? He said, leave these men, leave them alone. Quit. Don't persecute them. Leave them alone. But look what happens in verse number 40. And to him they agreed. So they turned to him and said, oh, absolutely, Gamaliel, you're a smart guy. Yes, sir. Amen, brother. We're going to do that. And when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and then let them go. So did you notice that? For being as highly respected and as much of an authority as he was, they all kind of, basically what you have here is they all look at him and go, amen, brother, that's right. And then they go and say, let's beat the tar out of these guys anyway and tell them not to do it, and then we'll let them go. So they send them on out anyway. And basically what you're seeing here in verse 41, 42, or verse 40 through 42, it goes on in verse 41, they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. You're seeing the outward expression of what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad. And the key here is that for Jesus' sake, if you're suffering, you can go through anything. But if you're going through it for your sake or somebody else's sake, it's not always that easy to go through, is it? That's a hard lesson to learn. Now, I've had times out street preaching where somebody would flat out cuss you, where they would threaten to punch you or kill you or other things. I've had those things come up. And I can honestly say to you right now, I have never been one bit had my feelings hurt by any of that. As a matter of fact, if that stuff wasn't happening, I would feel a little concerned that I wasn't doing the work of the Lord. Trouble comes with serving Jesus. All who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And so there's a certain extent where if you go out and knock on somebody's door, and if you've never done it, you may not realize this, but in my estimation, many others I've spoken to, you go out and knock on that person's door and they come out and say, get off my blankety-blank doorstep. I never want to see your blankety-blank face again, right? Now, if somebody said that to you in your workplace, what would you do? You'd be about ready to fight them and drag them outside. But there is something different about when you're serving Jesus. You can kind of walk away and just say, you know what? They did that to Christ too. I'm all right. Amen. Praise the Lord, brother. Just go on about your business. But the problem is, like I said, when we get to doing things for ourselves, that's when we get offended. I remember, and I won't go into all the details, but I remember one time years ago having some trouble in the ministry and kind of getting criticized and having some friends that, you know, maybe we had to kind of make a little bit of a split from one another. And that's hard. And that doesn't feel good. And it took a lot. It's difficult to not defend yourself in that situation. Anybody in here ever been lied about? You know what the Bible said about Jesus? It said when he was reviled, he reviled not again. They looked at him and said, this man said he was the Christ. If he be the Christ, let him call down angels from heaven to deliver him. This man saved others. Himself he cannot save. I said, you've made yourself to be God. You're a blasphemer. Right? They were cursing him throughout his whole ministry, and especially when he was on the cross. And yet he did not revile again. He didn't come back and insult them, and he didn't sit there and really try to defend himself. He just kept his mouth shut and let the Lord handle it, right? Let his Father handle it. And like I said, that's one of the most difficult things to get a hold of and to really live out in your Christian life is when somebody does lie about you or somebody does talk ill of you and not truthfully, you know, when you didn't deserve it. Just to sit back and say, you know what? Lord, it's about you. It's not about me. I'm not here to defend myself. I'm here to exalt Jesus. I'm just going to let it go. And just go on and rejoice and praise the Lord and say, hallelujah, I was counted worthy to suffer shame for Jesus Christ. Right? And so that's what they're doing here. They're shouting, praising God, that they got whipped and beaten for Jesus' sake. Now, verse number 42, goes on and says, "And daily in the temple and in every house they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ." One of my favorite verses in all the Bible is verse number 42. I believe that is probably the simplest way you could show what a church is supposed to be. Daily in the temple and in every house they ceased not to teach and preach. To teach and preach Jesus Christ. Basically, this same pattern works today. It works tomorrow. It works any time in history. They first of all, they preached persistently. It said daily. They didn't quit. I heard somebody say one time, said, "Well, you know, I've gone out soul winning." Or they told a preacher. They didn't say it to me. They told an old preacher one time, said, "Well, you know, I've gone out and I've tried to win people to Christ and nobody's coming. And so, you know, souls just aren't getting saved like they used to. And, you know, maybe God just hasn't called me to that. Maybe that's just not my calling." And that preacher looked at him and said, "There's not a man on this earth that ever fished every day and didn't catch a fish." If you do it every day, you might not catch somebody today, but if you go out and try to win a soul today and tomorrow and the next day and the day after that, and you keep at it, you will lead somebody to Jesus Christ. There's no way of getting around it. Now, one of the things they teach us in our workplace, you know, I'm in sales, and we add service plans on. That service plan in jewelry is, you know, if your stone falls out or you get a scratch on it or you want to get it resized down the road to a different size, if you want that stuff to be covered and already paid for, you can pay a small fee up front in addition to what you paid for that piece of jewelry, and you get the service plan on it, right? Everybody familiar with that? Well, I'm going to be honest with you. Most people turn them down. Most people look at you and go, nah, I'm already spending enough. I don't want to spend another $10. I don't want to spend another $20 on that. But what they always taught us when I first started was, they say, if you ask everyone, somebody will do it. And that's the truth. You ask 20 people, you're probably not going to get 20 responses. You're probably not going to get 20 yeses, but you might get 2 yeses, right? And so the truth of the matter is, we ought to daily, persistently be out telling people about Jesus and be out ministering to people. And if we do that, there will be fruit that comes from that. And so they were persistent. Secondly, they were public. It said in the temple. The temple was a public gathering place where all the Jews came in. That's where the Christians would meet together. That's where, unfortunately, the salespeople would come in there, and they were buying and selling their goods, as we saw back in the days of Christ. And so basically what's going on here is that, you know, they're going into a public marketplace, they're going into a public place of worship, and they're preaching to the public. And so not only should our preaching be persistent, it ought to be public. We ought not be ashamed to go into the place where the world is meeting and reach them with the gospel. As a matter of fact, if all the preaching we ever do is right here between these four walls, we have failed. Failed, failed, failed. I'm all for preaching in church, but the vast majority of our preaching ought to be public, out there where the lost men are, out in the highways and the hedges. And last but not least, they were personal in their witness. It said right there, that daily in the temple and in every house. I had somebody tell me just recently that door knocking no longer works. They said, "Oh, you know, we're living in the day and age of the internet, and you know, you've got to have ads, you've got to have billboards up to reach people, and you've got to, you know, have a big internet presence to be able to reach people, and you know, you've got to have all these things. Otherwise, people are not going to come to your church, and people are not going to get saved. So we got to have all this." You know, it's strange to me. They didn't need that stuff back during the Reformation, but tons of people got saved. They didn't need it during the Great Awakening back in the days of George Whitefield and Charles Wesley, and they had millions of people coming to Christ. They didn't need it in the days of the apostles, and yet they turned the whole world upside down, right? And so I don't know where this idea comes from that somehow we need new methods and new ways. The Bible just said they went to houses and they knocked on the door and said, "Hey, have you heard about Jesus? Can I tell you a little bit about him?" Right? And so they were persistent, they were public, and they were personal in how they told people about Christ. And as a result, what happens? Can anybody take a guess? God blesses. People are getting saved. Church is growing, thriving. And look what happens here in chapter 6. We're going to get through this a little ways and we'll be done. Chapter 6, verse 1. "And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration." So basically what happens, They're out preaching, teaching, winning people to Christ, discipling those new believers, training them up. People are they're starting to go out and reach their families. And man, this thing is spreading like wildfire, isn't it? And about that time, Satan always knows what he's doing. Don't ever get the idea that Satan's just going to sit back and let you have revival. Revival's a fight. It requires a fight. And if you're going to get revival, if you're going to get stirred up for the cause of Christ, you can rest assured you better be ready to be on guard, because he's going to come after it. And so he does that here. And how does he do it? He doesn't do it from the outside of the church. Notice, when he sent people on the outside of the church to go persecute the church, what happens? It thrives even more. As a matter of fact, the church has always grown through persecution. But you know what kills churches, and you know what kills believers? Things from the inside. Things that come in on the inside. And so Satan, the impression I get here is he figures out, well, you know what? I took them and I whipped them and I beat them and I told them they'd better shut their mouths, and now they're preaching even more. So he comes over here and says, but let's stir up a little murmuring, a little jealousy and envy there in the church. And so what happens? The Grecians start to get jealous against the Hebrews. Now that does bring up one point before I get any further into that. And that point, or that question rather, is where did these Grecians come from? There's one thing that we have learned consistently as we've been going through the book of Acts, and that is that up to this point, the message has been to Israel, right? They've been preaching to the Jews, to the Israelites. As a matter of fact, they have entirely excluded the Gentile nations from this preaching. I mean, we saw it in Acts chapter 2, verse 22. We saw it in Acts chapter 4 and verse 10. Even here in Acts chapter 5, just a few verses earlier, Acts 5:31, Peter says, "Him hath God exalted with His right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel." See, the message is always to the Jews up to this point. So where did the Grecians come from? How are there Grecians in the church? That's Greeks. Well, if you remember back in Acts chapter 2, there were a bunch of people on the day of Pentecost called proselytes. Anybody remember that when we were in Acts chapter 2? Proselytes. Anybody in here know what a proselyte is? You don't have to be ashamed. Okay, a proselyte is kind of like a convert. And basically, for about 500, 600 years now, you've had Jews spread out during the dispersion throughout all the known world. They're in Persia, they're in Rome, they're in Greece, they're up in Europe, they're down in Africa. There's Jews spread out all over the place, right? And what are they doing in those places? They're building synagogues. They're teaching the Old Testament law. They're teaching the Torah. They're not necessarily always teaching it correctly, but they're teaching it, right? Well, what do you suppose happens? Well, there's going to be some Greeks and some Romans and some Persians who are going to marry some Jews, right? And they're going to end up coming into the family. You're going to have some that get to looking at what those Jews were doing and saying, well, you know what? Their God seems a lot more real than my God. And so they convert to Judaism. Now, they weren't born a Jew. They're born a Greek. But they converted to Judaism. So, all that being said, on the day of Pentecost, you not only had full-blooded Jews coming down to Jerusalem, but you also had proselytes, people like Greeks and Persians and Romans who weren't born a Jew but had converted to the religion of Judaism. And they hear the preaching of Peter and the other apostles on the day of Pentecost, and they get saved. So if you want to know how in the world you got some Grecians in the early church, even though they were preaching specifically to Israel at this time, that's how. So basically, you've got some Greeks here, and what they're saying is one of two things. Either you had some racism going on, and that's probably what was happening here. You probably had the Hebrew believers, who were the vast majority of the believers at that time, and they were looking over here at these few little Greek proselytes and going, you know what? We're not going to help their widows out. I mean, they're not even like us, which would be wrong, right? Black man walks in this church, he ought to be treated like any white man in here. A Mexican comes walking in here, he ought to be treated like anybody else. There is no basis for going there and treating them any different than we would. I think we're all white in here, any of us, right? And so that's probably what was going on here, and that would have been wrong. But there is another possibility, and that is you had murmuring going on here, and murmuring is a sin. So basically, what could have been going on is you had the Greeks over here, and they had a persecution complex. And they're going,
All those Hebrews, they just kind of do their own thing. They don't like us. They don't take care of our widows. And can I tell you something? That's just as wrong as the other one. So, you know, not to speak on current events too much, but all this stuff we've got going on in our country today, it's wrong to treat somebody poorly just based off of them being different than you. It's wrong. But on the other hand, it's also just as wrong to sit and throw a fit about somebody who treats you well just because you've got a persecution complex on the inside and you think everybody doesn't like you. That's kind of a proud, murmuring, bitter kind of spirit. And so either way, I'd say both of these groups are probably doing the wrong thing here. But there is something, there's also, you know, something else we need to learn here, and that's what we're going to kind of move on down into in verse 2 through 7. I don't know if we're going to have time to get through all of it, but I do want to read it to you and try to get as far as we can. Verse 2, the Bible says, "Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Procurus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith." So what we see here is most commonly referred to as this is the first instance of deacons in the Bible. Now I'm going to go ahead and tell you this. It doesn't say these men are deacons. It doesn't outright say that. And so we kind of have to be a little careful on taking it that way. But here's part of the reason why these are believed to have been deacons that were being chosen. Because really, there's only two ordained positions within a church. There's pastor and there's deacon. And so these men were clearly not being ordained to be pastors. They were kind of assisting the leaders of the church, right? Well, there's only one other thing that's available for them to be ordained to, and that would be deacon in the New Testament. And so it is believed by most people that these men who were chosen there in verse number 5 are deacons. But there's several things we need to learn about picking deacons then, because, you know, even though we're not doing that right now, that is something that churches do from time to time, and you have to appoint deacons. And I believe it's important for people to understand a biblical way of doing that. Now, we've got Brother Bill Sossman and Brother Denver Teague, who are both ordained deacons in our church. But, you know, I'm not talking ill of them, but they're not getting any younger. There may come a day here before too long where we have to have another or maybe two more. But it's important that we have a biblical understanding of that, and this is where we can really get that. Several things to realize about the deacons that were picked here. First of all, the need for deacons was determined by the leaders of the church. Now, I will admit this. They had 12 leaders because the 12 apostles were all kind of running things at this point. Later on, though, James is the pastor of the church at Jerusalem. And, of course, you have Timothy and Titus. So even though the church started out with a multitude of pastors, it eventually worked out to where they had one pastor. And that's why I do believe the biblical model for the New Testament is one pastor. I don't believe you need to have, you know, 15 different pastors over the aspect of everything in the church. There needs to be one pastor. They taught us back in Bible college, I think this is a good way of putting it, anything with more than one head is a monster, right? Anything more than one head is something that is out of the ordinary. It's something that's was not intended to be that way. And so certainly I don't think it's, you know, I would say this if I was sitting in your seat just as much as if I'm standing in that pulpit, is that the Lord is the head of the church and He does it through a pastor. That being said, the leadership of this church determined the need for the deacons being chosen. If you look there in verse number 2, the Bible says, "Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables." I had somebody, and from time to time I'll have people do this, and I don't get the wrong impression. I'm not sitting here saying, you know, how dare somebody say this to me. Not saying that at all. I'm perfectly all right with anybody in here or anybody out of here coming and talking to me about something that you think maybe we ought to do or would help this church. I'm fine with that. I'm not going to be a dictator. But I will say this. I have people from time to time during the past, you know, 5+ years of being pastor here, who would come and say, you know, preacher, don't you think we needed a couple more deacons? Don't you think we need another deacon or two or something like that? Well, we might at some point. I'll admit that. We might at some point. But the Lord will lead me to determine that, not anybody else. Amen? This is not, I always feel bad saying this stuff because I feel like it seems like it's self-serving. But I do believe that's the way the Lord leads. He leads through the leadership of the church to determine if there is a need for that. So the next thing we see, though, is that the church chose the deacons. Look in verse 3. The Bible says, "Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you, 7 honest men full of good report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom." Verse 5, "The saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen," and so on and so forth, right? And so it was something the church voted on. The church came together to decide. And so I don't believe it's the job of the pastor just to come up and say, "You know what, Stephen, you're the deacon now." That's something the church should vote on. That's part of the reason in Baptist churches why we vote on things, why we come together on those sorts of things to decide that. And so, like I said, that basically there is they were chosen by the church. And number 3, they had certain requirements. And that's important for the church to understand. Verse 3, it said they needed to be honest, full of the Holy Ghost, and full of wisdom. You turn to 1 Peter. I'm not going to have you turn there for the sake of time. But 1 Peter chapter 3, you'll determine that there are certain requirements for a pastor. There are certain requirements for a deacon that need to be met if those men are going to be chosen. And last but not least, their purpose was to assist the leader of the church so that he could fulfill his main duty. Does anybody see what the main duty of the pastor of the church is? Look in verse 4. "We will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." He says down in verse number 2, "It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables." Now this is kind of a touchy subject, I think, for a lot of people, but it is important we get our mindset right on this, is that the main function of a pastor is a spiritual function. I have no physical authority over anybody in this room, but I do have some spiritual authority over people in this room and in this church. And that's where my authority ends. That's where any pastor's authority ends. And so I know of pastors out there that tell people when they should have a baby. I know of pastors that would, you know, pull somebody aside and say, "You young couple, you ought to have another child." That's crazy. It's a free country. They can do what they want. I know of pastors that will tell a person when they ought to quit their job and when they ought to go here and go there. Now, if somebody in here was going down working for the bar, I'd tell you you ought to quit or you're out of here. But that's not what we're talking about. I mean, they'll tell somebody, say, "You know, I was praying the other night, and I really believe that God would lead you to move to Africa or something," you know, something like that. That's not the job of a pastor. I'm not here to tell you what you need to do with every aspect and every decision of your life, but it is my job to minister to each and every person in the Word of God and in prayer. So that means the main, not saying the entire function of a pastor, but the main function of a pastor is to read his Bible, study his Bible, and preach the Bible, and to pray for the people that God has given to be the flock. Now, what we'll get into next week, we'll continue on. We're going to see kind of the differences between a pastor and a deacon and the different responsibilities between pastors and deacons that we find in the local church as it's given to us here in Acts chapter 6. Everybody good? Any questions? Concerns? Comments? I want to run me out of town on the rail? It could be fun. I'm going to go for a ride. Whee! Okay, no. All right, let's pray and we'll let everybody not head their separate ways, but you know what I mean. Go to whatever seat you're going to wind up in. Heavenly Father, we love you and we just thank you that you first loved us. We thank you that you've allowed us to have these classes and that you've allowed us to come together as a church this morning to be able to worship you and exalt your name. And Lord, I pray we would do that this morning. Help us to get past our flesh. Help us to die to self, that Jesus Christ might be lifted up and draw all men unto himself. For we ask it in Jesus' name for his sake. Amen and amen. All right.